Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
The pastoral epistles, we don't use that word epistle in our normal language. The pastoral letters that are written in Scripture are going to be the focus really for us over the next, this Sunday and then two additional Sundays as we continue this series called Engage. These letters were written by Paul to a young leader named Timothy, and I believe that there are some profound words found within them. I think that though they're ancient words, they have a lot of application for who we are and where we are in our current society. So I encourage you today as we get started, if you received a bulletin at the door, to look at that, open that up. Inside there will be a little insert that you can take some notes. There's also the YouVersion app available, a great Bible app for you. To carry the Bible with you wherever you go. And in that app, you can look at events, and then you'll be able to see a live event for us today that has some similar notes, and the scriptures that we'll be using today already queued up for you. We just encourage you to listen for God's voice more than Terry's. In talking with people about my role in the church, I just simply pray that no one hears me on a Sunday morning, but that you hear the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit has much more to share with you and your particular circumstance of life than I ever can from this stage. So thank you for doing that. Last week we considered the purpose of this letter as it was originally written. Again, we mentioned that Paul wrote this letter. Paul was an apostle. He was at first a persecutor of the church, and then as Jesus Christ revealed himself to be true and real, Paul became the greatest missionary the church has ever seen. And so he wrote this letter, as he wrote many letters that are now captured in the New Testament, to very specific people for a very specific purpose. But as these letters were often read over and over again by various leaders, there became a sense within the church that these words were more than just for a specific time. These words that were shared were divinely inspired. And so over time, they began to compile these letters and believe that God was going to use them not just for this moment, but God wanted to use these words for all of eternity. And so they became believed to have been divine and have been then canonized as our New Testament held in Scripture, the inspired Word of God. So this first letter, 1 Timothy, that we are looking at, was written to this young disciple named Timothy. I mentioned last week that Paul took several missionary journeys, and on the first two at least, we believe that he came to a city called Lystra where he met Timothy, first as a very young boy, and on his second missionary journey, he met him as a young man, and at this point, Timothy had already gained a lot of integrity from within the city of Lystra. And so Paul invited Timothy to join him on this journey. And the next city, very soon, they came to a city of Ephesus. Ephesus would be a major city in our world today, major trade city. That's where a lot of people came to do their business. But within Ephesus, as Paul arrived, he recognized that the church was struggling to understand truth. And you know, any church that's struggling to understand truth is going to be in trouble. Truth to me is kind of like the foundation from which you're standing. If you don't have a strong foundation of truth, you will not have a steady stance. And so this is where the church was really struggling, in this city of Ephesus. And that's where Paul and his young disciple Timothy and many others, Paul had a team, gathered. They were struggling in three really important ways. First of all, they were confused by who Jesus was. You know, Jesus is all man and all spirit. But to them, that was very confusing because matter, the human nature, if anything physical, was tainted with sin. So Jesus couldn't have been physical. He had to have been spirit. But we saw him, we heard from him, we touched him, we knew that there was something different. So they were confused by who Jesus was, first of all. They were also confused how anybody could find salvation and redemption. So there was a group of people that created this secret knowledge that you had to find. They wouldn't tell you about it. They wouldn't proclaim it. They just said you had to seek out this secret knowledge. And because of all of that confusion, new believers, people that were just learning about Jesus, were also trying to become teachers. They were trying to become instructors. And it was causing a great amount of confusion. We put all this together and we understand this to be a form of Gnosticism, a movement that is still in many ways active in our world today. So Paul and his team, along with Timothy, spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. We read about this in the book of Acts, and we can see it written in other letters as well, that Paul spent 3 years attempting to clear up this confusion. He knew that Ephesus was far too important of a city to allow it to be wrecked by people being confused. There were a lot of different temples and religions that were represented in Ephesus. I've spent some time down in Oakland County in recent days, and I have been amazed at the different amount of temples and religions that are represented in that greater Detroit area. In Flushing, you know, we don't get that same sense as strong, though there are many religions, and I'm not talking about Christian denominations, I'm talking about religions that are active. But when you get into major metropolitan areas, don't you recognize there's a significant diversity of religious behavior and religious culture? And that was certainly the case in Ephesus, and there was some dominating religion presence right there in the city. And so for the 3 years that Paul and his team were there, they worked hard to straighten out all of this confusion, and it was under a lot of duress that they did this. But there was a time that Paul knew he needed to move on. But in his heart, he knew that of all of his team left, that this city was not ready to stand on its own. So he needed to leave behind a disciple. He needed to leave behind a leader. And he chose this young man, Timothy, to lead this amazing work effort in Ephesus. So as we understand these words that we're reading today, I want you to understand them within the context of which they were originally written. A young leader who's learned a lot, who's gained a lot of integrity, but a leader who still has a lot to learn, working in a city, working in an area that there's a lot on the line. And I believe that as we read, we can really gain some great spiritual wisdom, and it's my prayer that we can apply this deeply into our own lives, because they weren't just words shared just for him. They were shared for us to read on this day as well. The goal of this whole series was kind of articulated last Sunday when we looked at the first chapter, one of these moments where Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying, and it really is the mission of this letter. So I'll remind you of it today. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. If you hear nothing else today, again, I just want to remind us of this focal point of this letter, that Paul reminds us all that we are nothing uniquely special, that we are, as if those of us who are followers of Christ, those of us who are still seeking truth, we need to understand this powerful word today. Jesus Christ came into this world for one purpose, and that was to seek and to save the lost, and we are among them. In chapter 2, Paul turns his attention toward a couple of key elements as any follower of Christ, and we've already read some of these verses. I'm going to kind of highlight the first 6 verses of what Pastor Steve read already, and I'm going to use the New Living Translation. He begins chapter 2 this way, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior who wants everyone to be saved and to understand this truth. For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. Now, a clearer picture of the climate of that what Paul is writing into is found when we understand that Nero is the emperor of Rome during this time. Nero was one of these leaders that had a strong grip on his world. But the problem was he was losing some of that grip, and his culture was kind of falling apart. There was a great fire that ran through Rome during his leadership, and he had to blame somebody for it because he doesn't want to take the blame for it. So he blamed the Christians for starting this fire. And because of that, great persecution took a hold over the entire Roman world. Christians were being imprisoned, they were being beaten, and they were even being burned alive publicly for all to see, all because Nero decided to pick on them. That was the only purpose. So there was a great amount of persecution and fear that was really running through the Christian circles. So when we read verse 1, pray for all people and ask God to help them and intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them, it's really easy for us, right? We can read that and say, well, I love to pray for people. I love to pray for my neighbor, my family, my coworkers, my childhood friends. I'll lift up any need that I'm becoming aware of. That's easy. But when we read the second part of this, pray for the kings and those who are in authority, let us understand that Paul is also challenging Timothy to be praying for the very people that are putting the persecution deeply within them. He's asking them to pray for the people who are bringing harm to them. He's asking them to pray for people that aren't reciprocating that at all. Are you kidding me? I mean, and quite frankly, I find it much easier to pray for people I like, which is most of you. Just kidding. I find it easy to pray for people I like to be blessed by the things that I hope that they will achieve, for health and healing. That's easy. But have you ever had to pray for someone who has kind of stood against you? Not that their minds would be changed if they would suddenly like you. Paul's not asking you to pray that. Paul is asking us to be people of prayer that the people who are actually standing against you be blessed. I don't know about you, but that's a challenging word. That kind of connects with me in a wrong way. It would be much easier for us to pray, I hope that they get what comes to them. It would be easier for us to pray, I hope somebody else becomes in charge. It would be easier to pray, I hope they get sick. Wouldn't it? Paul doesn't ask us to pray that. He doesn't ask us to pray like Republicans and Democrats pray today. He asks us to pray for the leaders and the people who have been placed in authority over us so that we might live lives of dignity, lives of peace. Paul's reminding Timothy and us today that to stay focused on the mission of the kingdom of God in this very first plea is that we have to be people of prayer. Someone asked me recently, why should we even bother praying? Doesn't God have all this figured out already? I mean, are we really going to change God's mind? And there's a part of that that I can understand the nature of that question. It is challenging for us at times to think about it. But here is what I believe God is asking us to do, is to seek the will of God in all circumstances. To pray not only for you and for your needs, to pray for all those around you, including those who seek to do harm. Not that they continue to do that, but that God would use all circumstances to bring glory to Him. Because I believe there's something powerful that happens in prayer. And it's the first fill-in-the-blank moment for you today if you have your insert out. Because I believe prayer unifies. I believe prayer does something uniquely special. When the church gathers for prayer, it actually brings a unifying element among the people. Jesus told us not to hate our enemies, but to love and pray for them. In Matthew chapter 5, He says these words, "You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For He gives His sunlight to both the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Jesus, this is recorded in His very first message, Sermon on the Mount, in the very beginning of Matthew, is very serious about the idea that we aren't to seek vengeance, but we're to love and pray for all people. But it brings some question in our mind, doesn't it? That's not easy. I began to look up some stats on the persecution of the Christian church. According to opendoorsusa.org, over 3,000 Christians were killed over the last 12 months just for their faith. Over 1,200 were abducted and another 1,000 were raped or sexually harassed because of their faith. and nearly 800 churches were attacked. According to their statistics, over 215 million Christians face persecution considered to be high or extreme. And the reason that this is that now 1 in 12 followers of Christ now live in a world area that challenges their faith, in countries where Christianity is not widely accepted. Does that do anything to you? Maybe some of you don't mind living in Flushing, Michigan all that much anymore. Over 70,000 Christian brothers and sisters on this Sunday morning, 70,000 find themselves in labor camps around the world because of their faith. Now here's the good news. I'm not always a downer. There's good news in this because the church cannot be stopped. In the country of China, persecution is actually receding, because the church there has doubled in size. From the late 1980s, the church that would not be recognized was still estimated at 50 million believers. Today, that church stands at 100 million. Now, God cannot be stopped. If Nero could not stop the church in the first century, I'm telling you the truth. There is no dictator that can stop the church today. So we have things to be highly encouraged about with this. This persecution is real, and it is taking place, and we are being called by Paul in this first book that he wrote, or this first letter that he wrote to Timothy, to be interceding on behalf of our brothers and sisters. On a real level, as comfortable as we do have it here in Flushing, there is Christian persecution that takes place. Walk the halls of our middle school, our high school, our elementary, you'll feel it. And that's why it's so important for us to be on the steps of the ECC tomorrow night and to begin our effort of praying for our schools. And we hope that we have a large enough crowd that we can spread out to the various schools of our district, and where two or three are gathered at each site, lift up those students and those godly teachers and even those who stand against it, because that's what Paul told us to do. And we pray for them and we ask God's blessing for all of them. So I want to plug again that we come and make this a part of our day tomorrow. Now, the next part of Paul's letter to Timothy would be a whole lot easier if I would ignore. I mean, if praying for your enemy wasn't worthy of ignoring it already, this next section definitely is just a lot easier not to preach from. But I can't do that because we're looking at all the context of what Paul is sharing with us. But before I share it with you, I want us to kind of get a glimpse of, again, of the culture in which Paul is speaking into, especially as it relates to the role of women. There are three major components that are playing into this church in Ephesus. First of all, the Greek culture. Aristotle was one of the great philosophers of the day. Aristotle severely limited the role of women, viewing them more as property than actually humans. The Jewish culture is the second primary focal point or influencer of the day. And even within the Jewish culture, women were not allowed to learn nor teach male children past the age of five. We begin to teach our students at the age of five, but that's where the women were no longer allowed to teach. Man, if we had that rule, there would be no schools here. The third major component into this church in Ephesus that was taking place was the Temple of Artemis. Temple of Artemis was a temple of prostitution and sexuality, because she was the goddess of fertility. So women that were found in this area and this temple had influence all over the entire community. Braided hair and lots of jewelry and makeup were signs of devotion to this act of worship. And so women were used in this act all the time. This is the culture, the suppressive and perverted culture in which Paul is giving these instructions to suppressed and undervalued women. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2, 1 Timothy, "And I want women," he says, "to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair, by wearing of gold or pearls or expensive clothes. For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things they do. Women should learn quietly and submissively." Again, you take that out of context, that's bad, all right? I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. These are the words that Paul wrote. Again, did I tell you these would be easier to skip? I was honest. I'm being a little transparent here today. Here's what I want you to understand about the culture in which these words are being written. Instead of women being shunned from learning, they are welcomed at the table. This is a beautiful picture. The women of this day got it. Instead of women being excluded from the table, they were actually invited to be a part. Instead of women being used for pleasure, they were seen as valuable participants in the kingdom of God. We read this in our culture, and we see this as a major negative. But when this letter was written to Timothy, this was unlocking the doors and helping people understand the role that women could play that was significant. It was a game changer. It was unlocking the doors that had been shut for centuries. And there's a reason that we got to look at the entire gospel narrative. We got to look at the entire New Testament to understand that the New Testament was very pro-everybody. It was very pro-women. It was very pro-men. It was pro-everybody following the ways of God. But there needed to be order and structure, because as these women were experiencing this new freedom, it was a changer for them that they didn't know how to respond to well. Historians tell us that these women were embracing their new freedoms by being loud and disruptive as the leaders were trying to teach. This would have been behavior common in their temple of Artemis. It would have been behavior common in other religions. But there was disruption that was taking place because they were finally able to learn. They were finally able to come to this table and to be valued as a human being for the first time in their life. And so Paul is talking about this innocent exuberance that needed some structure for everyone's good. But it wasn't just women. It was male teachers, too, that were new believers that were trying to teach that were not teaching truth. And so he's articulating this for both genders, that there needs to be structure, that there needs to be teachers who understand knowledge and give that wisdom to everyone else. Some can really read these words out of context and believe that the kingdom limits certain people. But when I read it in the context of who was the first hearers of these words, I believe this to be true, that the gospel qualifies. The first fill-in-the-blank moment was that prayer unifies. I believe that the gospel qualifies. It qualifies all of us. Because in the story of Jesus, we see countless moments where he interacts with women. He actually approaches women to offer healing. He offers moments of teaching women that others would have never done. He includes women even within his work. The whole gospel, the whole narrative helps us understand that God is actually very pro-everybody. And Paul continued that effort to explain all of this in his works as well. In this church in Ephesus, he needed to create some structure. But listen to what he said in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now the way of faith has come that we no longer need the law as our guardian. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all have been united with Christ in baptism and have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." We are all God's children here today because the gospel qualifies us who were sinners found and forgiven by Christ Jesus. Amen? I hope that you will hear these words not as any way, shape, or form trying to suppress, but actually words that help us understand that Paul was bringing up. And that we stand here as a church, as a denomination, that believes not only in the ability for women to teach, but we actually proudly ordain and have women ministers among our ranks. And we are honored by their teaching and their wisdom. And I believe Paul would echo the same thing, because he wants people of great wisdom to be our teachers, to teach the ways of God. And that's what he's calling us to, even in this picture. So that's what I want to say about that section. Now, several times in these pastoral letters, Paul will use this phrase, "Here's a trustworthy saying." Now, whenever I hear that, I think he's going to be saying something pretty important. Here's something to put on the back of a shirt or to make a logo out of. Paul's saying, hey, we all need to get behind this. And he begins chapter 3 with such a saying. "This is a trustworthy saying," he says. If someone aspires to be a church leader, he desires an honorable position. This is good. The NIV says it's a noble task. I believe this. But I believe about 80% of us might disagree. The reality is, in any church in America and in most organizations, the 80-20 rule it applies, right? You know what I'm talking about? That about 20% of the people do about 80% of the work. In the church, there's really no difference, unfortunately. There's a small pocket of people who stand up to say, I want to lead, I want to serve. We don't have time to read the entirety of chapter 3. I did put it in your YouVersion app. You can read it in your own personal Bible later today to talk about how Paul talks about what these leaders need to look like. But I've summarized it in 4 points for me. First of all, leaders of the church need to be respected by others, both in the church and outside of the church. This talks about their reputation, that we are to be people, both inside the church and in our community, of people of respect. Secondly, that we're to work hard at being a good spouse and an excellent parent, because Paul says that our first responsibility is in the home. And I appreciate the fact that this church allows the pastoral team the freedom to make our homes the priority for our ministry here. The third thing that Paul, I think, articulates in this next section of Scripture is that leaders of the church need to enjoy learning, and they also need to be people who are willing to teach the ways of Christ. This involves groups. This involves also personal study. That's what excites me about this fall, as we're gearing up and having conversations with Pastor Mike and his spiritual life team about how we can relaunch the vitality of small groups within our church, both on Sunday morning and on moments that are outside of normal worship times. So more information will be coming about that in the days ahead. But the fourth thing he also mentioned in this passage of Scripture that leaders of the church really need to seek and to understand is to seek ways to serve the church. This is what I believe about what Paul is saying in the third chapter, is that leaders will glorify. Prayer unifies. I believe the gospel qualifies. But I believe our leaders will glorify the Lord in all that they do. It is a noble desire to lead, but we must lead in a manner in which God is glorified in every area of our life. I think he's very clear in this, in all these things that he lists. In our home, in our reputation at work, and in our community, in our desire to learn God's word and then to teach God's word. These are, it covers every fabric of our lives. And so I believe God is going to be challenging us this fall. Who will be people who want to seek to be leaders, this noble task, this honorable position within the church? It is a good thing. It is a powerful thing, and we need it. But I'll be honest with you. When I read this list, sometimes I feel like I need to resign as your pastor. It's a tall task. And so I was reminded as I was reflecting on this passage this week that God not only uses the blessings of our life, but God also uses our failures. God uses those heartaches in our life to show that he is still working among us. And the key isn't that we project that we are people that have it all figured out and that we live this perfect life. The key is that we live honest before our fellow brothers and sisters, that we live transparently, that we acknowledge our hurts, that we acknowledge our pain, that we acknowledge where our shortcomings are, but that we work together to be stronger in him. The goal of being a Christian is perfection. That's what he talked about as we pray for our enemies, to as God is perfect, that we strive for perfection as well. But we have to acknowledge, don't we, that life throws us some curveballs and that life is not always easy. We have to acknowledge that there are moments in our life that there are failures, that there are moments that we don't make the wisest of decisions. But only as we live in the context of the church and we understand that we can share those failures, can we come to a place of understanding that God wants to use those moments too. That when our children don't behave the way we desire them to, when they don't come out the way we dreamed, when our marriages are struggling and when our relationships are failing, when we look around us and our workplace just doesn't satisfy, when financially we take a big hit, when medically something doesn't go well, those aren't the moments to cry out, why, God, why? These are the moments to say, let me see your hand at work, God, because I desire to be a leader in your kingdom. And if you're choosing to use this situation to break me, break me. If you're using the situation to mold me, mold me. Shape me into the better picture of who you have for me. This is what God challenges us to as we look at this idea of leadership in the church, that we would be people in every corner of our life, not just here, but in every fabric of our life, every corner of our life, that we would be people who seek His kingdom. This is what Matthew also said in that, or Matthew recorded about Jesus saying this in that Sermon on the Mount, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need." Because in life there are going to be a lot of things that throw distractions at you, but the things that really only matter are the things that matter for eternity. So Paul is reminding young Timothy that we must be people of prayer, that we must be people who seek to be inclusion, people of inclusion of those who have been shunned, that we must never forget that we need to live lives that glorify Him in every moment of our life, every secret moment, every public moment, in every triumph and every disappointment, in every blessing and in every pain. Why does He write these words? Why does He make this important to us? Two critical things that I leave you with. Because first of all, I believe that there's a deep need within every one of us. A deep need not only to be happy, but I think a deeper need to find wholeness and holiness. I believe that God has planted deep within every human soul a need to be satisfied. And the only way that that satisfaction can come in our life is to embrace God's love and surrendering ourselves in forgiveness to Him. I believe that salvation is for all. This is exactly what Paul wrote in that very first part of this chapter, is that he believes that all would be saved, that that desire, that structure of salvation would come to all man, that it would come to every woman. And so today I'm standing here preaching to you, and I believe that God is sharing something deep within you through the power of His Holy Spirit, that maybe you're recognizing there is a deep need within you to experience this wholeness and this salvation that Paul is articulating today. I want to give you that opportunity to respond to that in just a moment. But I also believe that Paul in these words is also challenging us today to be people of leadership within the body. That maybe some of you have been sitting here as a follower of Christ long enough, but you've just grown comfortable coming in and hearing and then leaving and not doing anything more with it. And I'm saying to you, it is a noble task, it is a worthy task to come to leadership with the church and say, where can I serve? How can I be a source of blessing to the church today? Where can I find my place in this kingdom corner that we have right here at Flushing Community Church? And so maybe some of you here today need to respond to the call of saying, use me, God, however you can. My life is far from perfect, but I desire that you would use me here. So I want to pray. The band's going to be coming up and leading us in a final song, but I want to pray and just ask for you to respond to those two things. Would you stand with me as we kind of bring this to a conclusion? I want to pray with us, and I ask you to pray with me as well, and I'm going to ask you to respond to a couple of these things. Lord God, in this day, in this moment where we have sung songs, where we have worshiped, where we've heard from your word, we've heard some challenging words, we've heard words that make us feel a little uncomfortable. We've put some of these words in better context to help us understand that you're a God of the bigger picture and that you desire for all of us to come and to sit at your table and to learn from your wisdom, that you desire all of us to experience the mercy and the love and the forgiveness and the grace that you extend. And so on this day, for those of us who may be here today really struggling with understanding who you are, I pray that you reveal yourself to be that God of love, that you would reveal yourself to be this God of mercy, that you would reveal yourself to be a God of forgiveness, and that some, maybe many, would receive this act of grace and mercy and this forgiveness even in this room today. May you change the course of history as we sit and listen and contemplate over what you want to do in us this day. And God, I believe there are some here today who have been sitting for too long in the church, who have not stood up and said, where can I serve? How can I plug in? Where's the best opportunity for me to be involved? And I just believe, God, you're challenging them deep within right now to say yes to that. We have disqualified ourselves too long, recognizing the pain and recognizing the areas of our failure, recognizing the areas where we have fallen short. God, you want to do a new thing in us, and you want to raise up a new level of leadership within this body. And I pray that you would do it through your Holy Spirit in this day. Help us to do it in a way that honors you. Lord God, as we continue to pray and seek your will, speak wisdom to us. Help us to hear your voice. Church, with your eyes still closed and still an attitude of prayer, I just want to ask you this question today. Is there anyone here today that you would just say, man, Terry, you're right. There is a deep need within me, a hunger for something better than happiness, a hunger that is richer. It's a hunger that I believe that I need to experience in experiencing the forgiveness from God that you've tried to articulate today. Is there anyone here today that would say, man, you'll just take that risk and slip up a hand and say, I want to respond to God's gift of forgiveness in my own life today. The gift of grace and the gift of mercy in your life today. That you desire that to be a response of your own personal prayer today. There are hands going up all over the church. Don't be bashful today. That you recognize that the gift of grace and mercy is a gift that you need to respond to today. Lord God, you see these hands and you know these hearts and you recognize all that's taking place in their life. May you be a God of grace and mercy and love over each of them as they continue this journey of following you. We give you thanks for their humbleness today and their risk of putting a hand up saying, I want to be saved. I want to experience the forgiveness of God. And let me tell those of you who did raise your hand, God's grace is quick to come into your life. Don't think you have to jump through a hoop by simply responding to that need. God has already responded. Don't you give him thanks for that? That is good. Now there's a second group of us here today that maybe have been sitting in the church body a little too long. And you feel this need that God wants to raise you up within this body. He wants to raise you up to be a leader from within somehow in some way. You're not sure how, but God wants to use you in this church. Would you be willing to raise your hand and say, Pastor Terry, pray for me as I seek out God's ministry for me here, a place to serve, a place to even lead, a place to start or launch maybe a new ministry or be involved in something new. Would you be willing to stand and raise that hand and say, yes, that's God is challenging me here today to be involved and to engage his body right here. Hands going up throughout this building here of people who are saying, yes, use me. May I be seen as a leader here and serve this church and to serve this body of believers. I give thanks for that today. And I don't want you to think that there has to be one thing that takes place in your life that's different than just raising that hand, because God will qualify you to do his work. God will qualify you to do the ministry that he's leading you to. So it's awesome to see that God is raising us up. Heavenly Father, as we continue to sing, as we continue to respond in to your word today, help us to respond in a way that recognizes that you have it all, that you are a good God, that you are above all, and that you want to lead us and guide us in this wonderful journey of following you. Give us this response in Jesus' name. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.